Good morning. Today we transition from Elijah to Elisha. Title of today's class is God Calls Elisha. Now it can be difficult to keep these two prophets straight. They have very similar names, somewhat similar ministries, but actually we can use their names to help us remember the differences between the men and their ministries. Elijah means Yahweh is God, or my God is Yahweh. El from the beginning of his name, from Elohim, is the title for God. And Yah at the end of Elijah's name is short for Yahweh. So basically, El is Yah. Elohim is Yahweh. Yahweh being the special name for God, I am. So that's Elijah, but Elisha means God saves, or my God is salvation. Again, the El referring to Elohim, and the Shah, or the Shua, meaning savior or salvation. And these names are emblematic of their ministries. Elijah calls the people back to Yahweh as the true God. Baal is not God, Yahweh is God. But salvation didn't really come to Israel during his days. God began revival through Elijah, but the salvation harvest came during the ministry of Elisha, whose name is God is Salvation. Under Elisha, Baal worship was eradicated in Israel, and many people returned to Yahweh. So Elijah is the forerunner who reasserts the true God, but Elisha is the next runner who brings God's salvation more fully. You, of course, can see the parallel to the New Testament here. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of whom? Elijah. And he acted just like Elijah did. He even dressed like Elijah, but as a forerunner, he was directing the people back to Yahweh on behalf of one who would bring salvation. And that's Jesus, the Messiah. Elisha and Jesus actually have similar names. In the original Hebrew, we have Elishua, God saves, and Yeshua, which means salvation, or Yahweh saves. So we can see a parallel between the Old and New Testaments there. Hopefully that helps you keep the prophets straight. Elijah comes first. He's directing the people. Elisha comes second, and that's where we see more of the salvation taking place. But we're talking more about Elisha today. Before we do, let me just review specifically what we talked about last week. Last week, we saw how God used Elijah to confront idolatry in Israel. The main new god in Israel during Elijah's time was Baal. As a deity, what was Baal supposed to rule? Yeah, Roy. Right, it's possible he was the sun god, but it seems more likely that he was the sky god, the storm god, similar to Zeus. He had power over storms, rain, and was associated with fertility. And what three ways, then, did God show this so-called sky god to be completely powerless? What was one way? Go ahead, Joe. Yeah, very good. So the first thing is that as soon as they turn to this sky god to provide them with their rain, there's no rain for 3.5 years. Because Elijah, the god of, or the prophet of Yahweh, prays that there would be no rain. So that, first of all, there's no rain. What's another way that he shows God shows Baal to be impotent? What happens at Mount Carmel? Yeah, Rob. Yes, there's a competition, there's a contest between Baal and Yahweh over whose sacrifice is going to be accepted. What are they actually looking for from God? Fire from heaven. And again, this should be Baal's strong point. He's the god of the sky. He should be able to send fire or lightning from the sky to immolate the sacrifice, but he's not able. But Yahweh is able, and he does so emphatically, if you remember. Not just burns the sacrifice, but burns the whole altar and basically makes a crater. And then what's the third way that we see that Baal is not really God? Doesn't really have power over the sky. Right? He's not able to overcome the drought. And as soon as the people turn away from Baal, they kill his prophets, what happens? The rain comes. So if Baal were really God, he's failed in all his main ways. He wasn't able to keep the rain going when the people worshipped him. He's not able to send lightning or fire when the people call upon him. And as soon as the people kill his prophets, that's when the rain comes. So God couldn't have said it more clearly. Baal cannot do what he promises to do for you. He has no power. He doesn't even exist. I exist. I have power. Love me and obey me, and I will provide for you what you need. This is what Yahweh was communicating. We saw that this is not just true of Baal, this one God. This is true for every idol, whether that idol is material or immaterial. No idol, no spirit, no saint, no so-called God, no lust of our hearts can ever truly help us. Whatever it is we serve with the hope that it will save, secure, and satisfy us, if it's not God, Yahweh, it cannot and it will not. Like the prophets of Baal, we can exert ourselves greatly for these false gods, these lusts, but they cannot help us. They cannot do what they promise. They are powerless. There's no one there. And what they seem to give us sometimes is an illusion, or what they seem to give us at times is actually an illusion. It lasts, and in a moment, it can be taken away. So serving any idol is useless, or to use the biblical language in other sections, it is stupid. They are deceitful. To follow God, in contrast, is wise. He has power. He can do what he promises. He can and does save. He does secure, and he does satisfy, ultimately through Christ. So therefore, as we saw last week, let us not be taken in by bewitching idols, and let us instead praise God for how he has turned us away from these vain idols to the living God, to the God who actually is. Questions or comments about last week's lesson? Right. They have no power to help or save. They do have the power to captivate and deceive. Exactly. That's why we have to flee from idols, but they have no power to help. Yeah, that's a good clarification, Bill. Other questions or comments? So we see the false gods shown to be impotent. We see the two true gods to be powerful, and that's exactly Elijah's ministry. God is Yahweh, or Yahweh is God. But now we turn to Elisha. The lesson in the curriculum today calls for us to look at two different moments in Elijah's ministry. First, his calling, or his taking over for Elijah, and then a specific healing. But since we have a free day in our curriculum next week, and there's so much to talk about in just that first episode, I'm actually splitting the lesson into two parts. So we're going to deal with the second part next week. Today, we're just going to focus on the departure of Elijah and the stepping up of Elisha into ministry. So here's our outline for today's class. We'll first look at the context of Elijah's departure, get up to speed with the chapters that are intervening from where we were last time and where we are today. Then we'll look at the account of Elijah's departure, and then we'll finish by considering the application of that account for our lives today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to explain this word well. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us. This word was meant for us as it was meant for Israel. Lord, help us to understand it correctly. Help us to apply it, Lord, as you have meant for us to, so that we might be changed, so that we'd be encouraged, so that we'd be emboldened to follow after you and to gain the reward. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings. We're in the book of 2 Kings now. Remember, 1 Kings and 2 Kings are originally written as one book. They've been split in our Bibles. But 2 Kings chapter 2. Won't read the passage right away, though, because I want to give you the context. First, let's talk about the passage's context. So we were talking about the contest between Baal and Yahweh at Carmel last time. After Carmel, perhaps expecting immediate widespread revival, but not seeing it, Elijah flees from Jezebel, who's threatened to kill him, and he despairs. He tells God, God, I'm the only God-fearer left. They seek to kill me. I'm really no better than my father, so please just take my life. He's very depressed. God, in response, though, miraculously feeds and provides drink for Elijah, and he brings Elijah to Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, and he meets with him there. There's a little bit of a conversation there, but ultimately God encourages Elijah that God has reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not and will not serve Baal. And God also commissions Elijah to accomplish three anointings. I want you to anoint three people, God says. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel, anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and then anoint Elisha as a prophet in your place. Now, why these three anointings? Why is this his commission? Why is that important? Well, 1 Kings 19:17 tells us, "It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." What is he talking about here, escaping from the sword? Well, this is in the context of Baal worship, Baal worshippers. God is saying these three men are going to bring about the end of Baalism in Israel. They're going to put to death the false teachers, and they're going to put to death the worshippers of Baal, and they're going to cause the people to turn away from Baal, ultimately back to Yahweh. So he's commissioned to anoint these three people. We do see Elijah immediately anoint Elisha by throwing his mantle on him, putting his mantle about him. Now, what's a mantle? It could be like a cape or a coat. It's some sort of large outer garment. And when the word survives in our language today to mean like a coat or an overcoat. Now, this mantle was probably made out of sheep or camel skin. Remember, Elijah was known for his hairiness, probably referring to the hairiness of his clothes rather than his bodily hair. Now, maybe that was part of it too. He wore that leather belt, and he wore probably animal skin. So maybe this mantle was a sheep or camel skin mantle. He puts it on Elisha. In response to this mantle casting, Elisha leaves his farm, and he follows and serves Elijah. And we should note that the Bible never mentions Elijah anointing Jehu or Hazael. He was commissioned to do that, but we don't see him do that in the Bible. In fact, it's Elisha who later tells Hazael that Hazael will become king of Syria. And it's another prophet under Elisha's direction, it's one of his disciples, who later anoints Jehu with oil. So even though Elijah was commissioned, it's not actually he who does it, it's some other people. But Elijah does anoint Elisha. And Elisha follows and serves his master for about 20 years. During this time, there are notable miracles, confrontations, and prophecies. And Elisha is keen to be trained by and to serve his master. During these 20 years, Ahab dies. He's succeeded by his wicked son, Ahaziah, who also dies, and is succeeded by slightly less wicked Jehoram. So that's the historical situation. Up to 2 Kings chapter 2. So we have our context. Let's now turn to the account of chapter 2 and see what God does with Elijah and Elisha as Elijah departs. So look at verse 1 in chapter 2. We're going to read down to verse 15. Follow along with me as I read. "And it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you, from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' He said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Okay. An amazing account. It's amazing. It's incredible that this actually happened. But it's been recorded for us. Now, there are some puzzling things in this account. Let's start our analysis of this passage with just basic observations. What literary device do we see featured back in verse 1? We're told that Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. When you tell something that's going to happen before it happens, what's that called? Well, we could call that prophecy, but literarily, what's that called?
Foreshadowing.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of blatant foreshadowing, but just basically saying that something's going to happen, and so the reader or the audience is expecting it. Who else knows that God is going to take Elijah away? The sons of the prophets know. They keep telling Elisha, I know I'm going to make that error several times today. Elisha knows, and probably Elijah does too. Now, these likely do not know the mode of Elijah's transference into heaven. They don't know how it's going to happen, but they know it's going to happen. Now, notice the phrase, the sons of the prophets. We see that phrase a number of times in the Old Testament history books. It doesn't, understand that it doesn't mean literal sons. It just means the disciples of the prophets, the followers of the prophets. And they sometimes are prophets themselves. Now, verse 1 says that Elijah is to go up in a whirlwind. What is a whirlwind? Yeah, Rob.
I think of something like a tornado or a hurricane.
That's actually very good, because the word can be translated hurricane. We're talking about a storm here. Definitely a windstorm, but probably more than that. We're talking dark clouds, we're talking probably lightning. This is a serious storm. You remember a whirlwind appears in another Old Testament book that we've looked at already? God is associated with that whirlwind. What was that? Job, right? Job is saying he wants to meet with God, and towards as the book of Job goes along, they start talking about a storm. Probably because the storm was approaching, and then when the storm is there, God speaks out of the storm. It says he speaks from the whirlwind. This is a storm. So this is the mode. This is the mode of Elijah's transference into heaven, or at least part of it. Now, what does Elijah keep trying to get Elisha to do? Yeah, leave. Stay behind. God has sent me to a certain place. Why don't you stay behind here? What's Elisha's response each time? I'm going to follow you. No way I'm leaving you. As the Lord lives, he's taking an oath, as the Lord lives, I'm not going to leave you. By the way, the cities that Elijah is traveling to, Elijah and Elisha, are not random. As the pair travel to these different cities, to what do they keep getting closer? You can see it on the map. The Jordan River, which is where they're ultimately going to end up, right? They're moving towards the Jordan. When they arrive at the Jordan, what miracle does Elijah perform? He strikes the Jordan River with his mantle, and it parts. And it parts in such a way that they walk over on dry ground. This should remind you of certain other miracles, namely which? Joshua and the people of Israel crossing the Jordan on dry ground. And also earlier, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. Again, the waters are parted, and they crossed over on dry ground. Now Elijah offers to grant Elisha a request before being taken. For what does Elisha ask? Double portion of your spirit. I want a double portion of your spirit. Please let a double portion of your spirit be on me. Now, we need to be very careful about this phrase, double portion, because it sounds like that Elisha is asking for twice as much of Elijah's spirit as Elisha has. But the phrase double portion is used other times in the Bible. And so looking at those instances might help us understand this phrase. The most helpful passage is in Deuteronomy. So keep your fingers in 2 Kings, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for a moment. This is page 206 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Actually, I think 207. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Starting in verse 15, let's read. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So we're talking here in this passage about inheritance law. If you were a Hebrew with multiple wives, some argue whether this is you had a wife, she died, and you took a second wife, or it could be a situation like Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, where contrary to God's plan, someone has multiple wives. What do you do in that situation when it comes to inheritance? If the firstborn is from the wife you don't love as much, you can't replace that firstborn with the son of the wife you do love, or the one you love more. He still retains the right of the firstborn. And what is the right of the firstborn according to these verses? A double portion of all that the father has. Now, can this portion be double of all that the father owns? No, why not? Exactly, it's impossible. It's physically impossible. He can't give you what he doesn't have. He can only give you what he does have. He can't give you double than what he has. So what can or what must double portion mean in this instance? Craig. Exactly. The firstborn gets twice of what any of the other children receive. Now, some of you may know, there's a very practical reason that the firstborn gets double the amount of wealth and possessions that the other children receive. What is the reason? He's not simply just lucky. You get the nice portion because, well, I like you. It's partly, yes, it has to do with the idea of taking over. Because as the firstborn, as the oldest son, he is succeeding his father as the leader of the family. And if you're the leader, then you have to take care of the whole family, especially those who are not able to take care of themselves. Remember, in this society, it was not normal for any female to inherit anything. The inheritance passed to the males only. So who's going to provide for the females? The leader of the family. If the father has died and the widowed mother remains, the firstborn has to take care of her. Or his sisters who are yet unmarried, he must take care of them and provide for their marriages. He needs to fulfill certain tribal and clan obligations. He has a reason that he's given extra wealth because he has extra duties. He has to do something with that wealth. So yes, it is a place of honor and a place of blessing, but it's also a place of increased responsibility and difficulty. So let's turn back to 2 Kings now. For a family inheritance, a double portion is twice what the others would have received, and it is the right of the firstborn, the successor to the father. Blessing, but also obligation. Elijah asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Notice Elijah's response. You have asked for a hard thing. Elijah says Elisha will only receive this double portion if Elijah does what? If you see me depart, you know that you will receive what you have asked. You have received what you have asked. But you have to see me. You have to see me depart from you. As they go on and talk, he doesn't immediately depart. They continue walking and talking. What separates the two men? That's right. A chariot of fire drawn by fiery horses. It then says a whirlwind carried Elijah up to heaven. How does Elijah respond to Elijah's departure? Elisha responds. Does a couple things. Yeah, he cries out, "My father, my father!" You can see some emotion there. What else? He tears his clothes. That is an expression of grief. And he identifies the chariot, this fiery chariot, as being what? This is the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. The mantle of Elijah, while Elijah is taken up by this chariot and by the whirlwind, the mantle, the overcoat, the outer garment of Elijah falls as Elijah is being taken away. Elisha takes the mantle back to the Jordan River and he asks, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And like Elijah, he strikes the Jordan River with the mantle. And what happens? The exact same thing happens. The waters separate and he's able to pass over on dry ground. What do the sons of the prophets recognize when they see Elisha? The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now notice they say spirit, they don't say mantle. Hey, the mantle of Elijah is on him. No, they say the spirit of Elijah is on him. And what do they do to Elijah? Elisha? They bow to him. They bow to him. Okay, we've made these basic observations. Let's now take them and try and answer some interpretive questions. First, why does Elijah keep trying to leave Elisha behind? Seems kind of an odd thing to do. What are some possible explanations? Roy, do you have something? Ah, it could be a test. A test of his commitment. Or perhaps we could say that he's trying to make the departure easier. Saying goodbye is always hard. Sometimes people are trying to avoid the pain of it. I want to spare you, Elisha. So why don't you just stay here while I go ascend over in the Jordan? Maybe he's trying to get rid of Elisha. Or, as Roy was saying, maybe he's not trying to get rid of Elisha. It's a test. It's a test of his perseverance. It's a test of his commitment. Elijah is thinking, when I ask you to stay behind, especially when I know that you know that I'm leaving, what will you do? Do you care enough about me and the ministry to me until the end? It's difficult to answer this question super confidently, but I favor the latter interpretation for reasons we shall see. I think this is a test. When Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, for what is Elisha really asking? Yeah, he's asking for the responsibility of taking Elijah's place. I want to be your successor. I want to succeed you as the leader of the family of prophets, so to speak, or as the leader of the family of Israel in a spiritual sense. I want to succeed you as God's prophet, inheriting both your special empowerment, but also the difficult responsibilities that come with being God's prophet. After all, as we've seen, Elijah's ministry is not an easy one. He's a prophet constantly on the run. He's fleeing from death threats, from the king's searchers looking for him. He has to confront sin. He has to rebuke evil rulers. He has to destroy false prophets. He has to deal with the continually compromising Israelites. Is this really what you want to inherit, Elisha? But Elisha is saying, by asking for this double portion, yes, I do want to be your successor. I want to be faithful to the Lord as you were faithful, Elijah. I want to declare God's message as you did, come what may. Let me be empowered as you were to minister to this people. Elijah's response is that Elisha has asked for a hard thing. Why is this a hard thing? Yeah, I think that we can at least point to two different things, but one is, as we've just said, it's a difficult job. To be God's prophet is a hard job, not only because you have to deal with all the trials and the dangers, but you're more accountable to God. You're standing as God's prophet. But it also is, as you pointed out, George, it's not really up to Elijah. God raises up his own prophets. You can't just say, "Oh, I'll be a prophet of God." You can be willing, but it's ultimately God who chooses. So this is a hard thing for Elijah to fulfill. But Elijah promises that if Elisha sees Elijah depart, then Elisha will have what he asks. Why this condition? Again, that seems a little bit odd. What are some possible explanations? You have to see me depart if you really are going to receive what you ask. Yeah, Dwayne. Right. So going back to the last thing we were just saying, if God's the one who ultimately chooses the prophet, then if God allows you to see this miraculous thing, then that's a sign that God is giving you what you ask. There may be an element, too, again, of the idea of perseverance. You have to keep your eyes on me. You got to stay with me. You have to actually see me depart if you really want to have this ministry. Recall, too, that Elijah is going up in a whirlwind. So this may not have been the easiest thing in the world to keep his eyes on Elijah here. We're talking about a storm. Normally in storms, you hide, you go for cover. And this is a terrific storm, like a hurricane. It's going to take some perseverance. It's going to take some courage to keep your eyes on Elijah in that instance. Not to mention there's a fiery chariot involved. So there could be more the idea of this perseverance, this test, but also this idea of it's really God who decides. And if God lets you see me depart, then you can be sure that God is granting you the position of prophet after me. Now, why does God choose a chariot of fire for Elijah? Why a chariot? What is a chariot associated with? Well, it is a mode of transportation, and a fast one at that. So Elijah is being transported speedily up to heaven, so a chariot is appropriate in that sense. But why else? It is a war machine, right? It's associated with strength, with power. So when God is doing something powerful, it's appropriate that he would use a chariot. We actually see fiery chariots not too long afterwards in the ministry of Elisha. There are enemies of Israel who have encamped against Elisha in a certain city. And it looks like they're about to fall, but then God grants a vision to one of the servants of Elisha, and he says, let him see what I see, and all around the city are fiery chariots and fiery horsemen. This is a testimony to the power of God, a symbolic one. God doesn't actually need chariots. It's like, oh, if I don't have my chariots, I can't do anything. No, God can just speak and things happen, but it's a symbol. It's a symbol of God's power to accomplish whatever he needs to accomplish, especially on behalf of Israel, because remember, these are identified as the chariots of Israel. Now you say, well, God has chariots, but Israel's not allowed to have chariots. Why can God have chariots? Well, I think it's not that difficult. They are to trust in God's chariots rather than their own, right? These are the real chariots of Israel, the fiery chariots. They're the ones that are going to protect you. Don't try and obtain chariots for yourselves as if that's going to protect you. No, that's a false security. There's another association with chariots, though. They're not just associated with power. What else are they associated with? Judy. They are associated with war, yeah. And maybe we could say that there's something with war here in a spiritual sense. Basically, Elijah's been at war with the idolatrous government in the northern tribes, and he's been in a war on behalf of souls. So I think that's useful to point out. Who normally rides in chariots? What? I'm sorry, I can't hear you, Cleve. Royalty, yes. Kings ride in chariots. Commanders ride in chariots. There were some also regular warriors who rode in chariots, but it was a position of prestige. To ride in a chariot is to be an honored individual. And this is true even into the classical age. It goes a long way through history. A position in a chariot is a position of honor. So there's an element of honoring Elijah by taking him up in a chariot. You are invited into the chariot of God. You are picked up by the chariot of God. That is a sign of exaltation, being transported by a chariot. Let me just sum that up. By taking Elijah up in a chariot, God shows his power, he uses an appropriate vehicle for speed, and he gives Elijah honor. When Elisha uses Elijah's mantle to strike the water divides, just as it did the first time. Was there then special power in Elijah's mantle, or was the power somewhere else? The power is not in the mantle. Even though he's using the same mantle and it does the same thing, the power's not in the mantle. There are a number of items that are used to accomplish miracles throughout the Old Testament, but the power is not in the item. The power is not in Aaron's staff. The power is not in Moses' staff whenever he's using it. The power is in God, and it's been channeled through these prophets. God has chosen to lay his power, lay his authority to do these miracles on his prophets, and so when they use various items, those things have a miraculous ability. But the power is not really in the item. Again, it's notable that when the prophets see Elisha, they don't say, oh, the mantle of Elijah is on Elisha. They say the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. He has so if the mantle then is not really the source of power, why mention the mantle at all? It's a symbol, right? What is it a symbol of? He's the successor, and therefore he has what as a successor? He has the spirit of the Lord. What were you going to say, Roy?
Just the role of carrying
Right, right, right. So he's taken on this new role in its power and in its authority. The mantle is a symbol of that. By the way, as you probably already guessed, this seems to be the origin of where we get of taking on the mantle, take on the mantle of responsibility or of authority. So it's not really the power in the mantle. In fact, I don't think the mantle is mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament after this point, but it was a symbol of this transfer of authority. And let's see. Okay, yeah, so the same mantle that divided the Jordan under Elijah divides the Jordan under Elisha because they have the same power and authority. It just passed on. Speaking of the Jordan, why does all this take place at the Jordan River? There was a definite determination to bring them to this spot, but why? Is there any reason why something like this should take place at the Jordan? Well, as we've already mentioned, the Jordan is not just some random river. What already took place here? The people of Israel entered in the promised land by way of a miracle of crossing over on dry ground. And that was also part of a change in Israel's government. What change had taken place shortly before the crossing of the Jordan? Yeah, Dwayne. Exactly. The Jordan was very much associated with a succession. Moses' authority was passed on to Joshua. In fact, remember, the reason for the miracle in the first place was to show that God was with Joshua. When people saw the river being divided, they said, oh, the Lord's with Joshua just like he was with Moses. And they responded in the same way that the sons of the prophets respond to Elisha here. They recognized the power and authority, and they show deference. So it's random that this is happening at the Jordan. The Jordan is a place of transition, not just because it's a river, but because there already was a transition in leadership at this site. So it is appropriate that these things are happening at the Jordan River. So, as we've already alluded to, does Elisha receive what he requests? Indeed he does. His office is given the succession, the office as prophet, office of prophet, and it is validated by the miracle that takes place at the Jordan and by the words and the behavior of the sons of the prophets. They recognize the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. He is indeed their prophetic successor. Yes, Bill. That's a really interesting point. I had not thought about that. Certainly, right, right. Let me repeat your comment, and then I'll just say one thing. Because the Jordan is associated with succession, Moses to Joshua, Elijah to Elisha, can we say that for the same reason Jesus is baptized in the Jordan? And that, in a sense, it's a succession from John the Baptist to Jesus himself? Maybe so. I have to think about that a little bit more. That certainly makes sense at first glance. Certainly we know this isn't the only place that succession takes place historically. I mean, other people succeeding in other areas. But we certainly see that a number of times it is a place of ministry beginning or ministry transferring. What were you going to say, Dwayne? Okay, that's good. when other trusted people say the same thing, that's usually a good sign. So, as Dwayne was mentioning, other commentaries have noted the connection between these different successions, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and John the Baptist and Jesus, all taking place at the Jordan River. So Elisha does indeed succeed Elijah. And Elisha would go on to do many miracles, many of the same kinds of miracles as Elijah, but also more miracles, or at least more are recorded for Elisha than Elijah. Elisha also has his share of trials. He indeed takes on the mantle, the same role as Elijah. Various kings try to kill Elisha, but just like with Elijah, God is faithful to Elisha and vindicates Elisha's trust. He delivers Elisha from the hands of these kings. The parallel between Elijah and Elisha is so strong that when Elisha is sick with the illness with which he is about to die, so the end of his ministry, the king of Israel visits Elisha and he says to him, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's the exact same thing that Elisha said when Elijah was going up to heaven. The king of Israel says that to Elisha. Well, what's the point? Well, I think it's that he's stating that Elisha was indeed just like his master. He fulfilled his role just like his master, and he was being translated to heaven in a way similar to his master. He's not going up in a fiery chariot, but through his death, he says, I know that you're being transferred. You're being translated now, in a way, by the chariots of Israel. So, Elisha, like Elijah, was an extremely faithful and powerful prophet. Though Elisha got to enjoy some measure of revival under his ministry, he got to see a little bit more of God's merciful salvation extend throughout the northern tribes. Elijah didn't see that as much. Now, in comparing the two prophets, some have suggested that Elijah was actually a failure as a prophet. And they can point to a number of kind of startling things in Elijah's ministry. As we've noted, during his ministry, Elijah insists that he's the only prophet of Yahweh or the only God-fearer left, even though he's shown multiple times that that's not the case. He keeps saying, I'm the only one left, they want to kill me. When God leads Elijah to Horeb, Mount Sinai, and he asks Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives this very depressed answer. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God then does some powerful things on Sinai, powerful and mysterious. There's a blasting wind that splits the mountain rocks. There's an earthquake. There's a fire. And then there's a gentle blowing, which symbolizes God's presence. But whatever message God was communicating to Elijah, Elijah doesn't seem to get it, because when God asks Elijah the same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah gives the exact same answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord. Everybody's turned away from you. I'm the only one left. It's after that that God commissions Elijah to do those three anointings. But Elijah does only one. He didn't do the other two. Did you just give up on that, Elijah? Perhaps then we've been too generous with looking at Elijah's interactions with Elisha. Maybe Elijah's been cranky the whole time. Maybe he didn't really care whether Elisha kept following him or not. Maybe he was so grumpy that he tried to get rid of Elisha on purpose because he didn't want him to succeed him. He didn't want him to succeed as the prophet or have the empowerment of God. In this view, then, Elijah was just a good prophet turned bad that God basically had to give up on because Elijah was too unwilling, too disobedient, or too demoralized to continue in ministry. Now, I admit, Elijah does show weakness at times. There are times where he's depressed, there's times where he's discouraged, and there are some puzzling aspects to his ministry. But ultimately, I believe this assessment of Elijah is wrong. Elijah was not a failure. While he doubted at times and got depressed at times, he was ultimately a faithful prophet. What are some things we can point to vindicate Elijah and his ministry? What are some signs that he was not a disobedient, faithless prophet? Yeah, Dwayne. Yeah, that's a very useful reference. We'll be looking at it a little bit later. But that section in James, when talking about prayer and encouraging Christians to pray, it says, consider Elijah, this righteous man, and his prayers were effective. He was identified as righteous. What else can we point to? Yeah, George. Say that again. That's right. We certainly saw that God was with him when he was confronting Baal worship. He was acting faithfully and powerfully there. What were you going to say, Danny?
When Jesus makes a comment about John the Baptist,
exactly. Jesus, as we've noted, or the New Testament talks about Elijah or John the Baptist being in the spirit and power of Elijah. If Elijah was a faithless prophet, that's hardly somebody that you would want to come in the spirit and power of. But no, he's John the Baptist was certainly a great man. Jesus says he was the greatest of all the prophets. And he says he came just like Elijah did. So that's a vindication of Elijah. Dwayne, you have something else? Right. Yeah. Let's consider this whole thing. This whole transfer into heaven via chariot of fire. That's a sign of something, right? That's a sign of honor. That's quite a blessing to not experience death and go straight into God's presence. That hardly seems appropriate to someone who was faithless in ministry. Judy, were you going to say something? That's right. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there are two people that appear with Jesus as Jesus is appearing in splendor. We have Moses, and who's the other one? Not Isaiah, not Ezekiel, not Daniel, not even Elisha. It's Elijah. He's representing all the latter prophets. That, again, is not appropriate if Elijah was a failure in ministry, if he basically gave up and God had to give up on him. That doesn't make sense. Elijah has an honored place at the end of his life, in the time afterwards, and as Dwayne mentioned, there are some in the future, or there's references to Elijah coming again when there will be prophets in the end times during the time of the tribulation. I think that's what you're talking about, Dwayne. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it talks about Elijah coming again. Again, that doesn't make sense if Elijah was a faithless prophet. No, I would say he was quite a faithful prophet, and he was one of the greatest of the prophets. But what about this failure to anoint? Why didn't he anoint the three people and he only anointed one? How do we explain that? Well, there is one explanation. One is that he did anoint them, and we just don't hear about it. Maybe just assume that the narrator says, you've been commissioned to do these things, he did it, guys. I don't have to tell you about it. Well, that's one possible explanation. But there's another explanation, and I think this is more likely. Elijah fulfilled this commission through his successor. Elijah's commission to anoint these three men was fulfilled by the later ministry of Elisha, because Elijah, in a way, is just an extension of Elijah's ministry. Not only did Elijah call Elisha, but Elijah also taught and trained Elisha. Elijah's spirit was said to be on Elisha. Therefore, I think it's appropriate for us to see those commissions given to Elijah as fulfilled by Elijah through his successor, Elisha. Elijah passed on the unfinished work to the one whom Elijah, by God's spirit, trained up specifically for that task, or for those tasks. And isn't this true for us also today? Today, when we train up someone to follow after the Lord, we may lose contact with that person, or we might even die, but our investment in that person continues to have its impact. How many people have been inspired to go into the mission field because of the diaries, the writings, and the biographies of dead believers? Like Abel, as the writer of Hebrews says, though these men and women are dead, their faith still speaks, and it has an effect on the coming generations. Through their successors, then, departed believers are still impacting the world. As others have pointed out, I think this is partly why believers don't receive their full reward until Christ's return. We need the Bema Seat judgment to fully assess what we did that deserves a reward, not just while we were alive, But even after we died, how our legacy continued to impact other generations. You can't fully assess that until time has run its course. This gives us more reason then to take our Christian lives seriously and to believe anew that our obedience to the Lord is not in vain. It's part of our leaving an important and powerful legacy for Christ. So because of this idea of impact beyond the grave, I don't believe Elijah was unfaithful in his calling. Elijah did finish his work through his trained successor, Elisha. So I don't think he was a failure at all. So let's sum up what we've seen in this passage. I'll go back to the previous slide. Elijah, as part of a final test or training for Elisha, attempts to leave Elisha in various places, but Elisha perseveres. He says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm fully committed. When asked point blank what Elisha wants, Elisha gives a good answer. I want to be your successor to the work of God's prophet. By God's help, I will suffer for God as you have and do his work in order that the people of Israel might be saved. This is a hard thing for Elisha to ask, as it means great difficulties for Elisha, and it means that only God can truly grant that request. But Elisha perseveres through that final task and is allowed to see the momentous translation of Elijah to heaven via a chariot of fire, a vehicle symbolic of God's power and of Elijah's honor. Elisha does receive his request to the succession. Elisha succeeds Elijah as prophet, as validated by the miracle at the Jordan River, a place long associated with succession and God's power. God's power and Elijah's same spirit of passion and empowerment rested on Elisha. The mantle was only a symbol of that succession. Elijah was no failure. He was a man just like us. He was weak at times, but ultimately faithful. He was a worthy prophet to succeed and imitate. And Elijah's legacy, or rather God's legacy through Elijah, continued to speak and work through Elisha and others after Elijah was taken to heaven. Questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yes, Joe. Okay, good question. When I talk about the chariots of fire and horses being symbolic of God's power, does that mean that when they see these chariots, that they're not actually seeing something real, that these aren't real chariots or that they don't have a real role? It's just a symbol of God's power. I would say that we know that God has certain means of doing things, even though those means are not actually the sources of power. So God sends out his angels, right? The angels, they are the ministers. They're angels that are said to have swords, and they're described as actually using these swords to kill the angel of the Lord who brings a plague to Israel after David enacts the census. It says that he has his sword drawn, and he's about to cut more, but he's just paused for a moment. So you could say, is it that sword that's powerful, that sword that angel has? Well, the power indeed is with an angel and the means is that sword, but really it's the power of God. So what I guess I'm trying to say is these chariots really do things. These angels really do things. They're not merely symbols. They're not merely visions. But it's not like we should say, oh, because this angel has a chariot, he's more powerful than this angel who only has a sword. The power is not in the vehicle itself. It's not in the servant himself. It's ultimately in God. And he uses a chariot, not because he needs chariots, but because the Israelites would have recognized that as a powerful vehicle. So I guess to sum up again, what I'm trying to say is it's a real thing, but it has a symbolic, or the reason it exists is to communicate something through its symbolism. I guess that's what I would say. Yeah, Roy.
And God might have been showing a connection of, look, I have power to use storm and fire too, even at a time when Baal is recognized as God of those things.
Yeah, that's a good comment. The storm that should be associated with Baal, or Baal claims to have some power over, we see again happening here in the chariot of fire that has to do with something heavenly that actually ascends into heaven that might be again showing the complete supremacy of God over Baal. Yeah, there definitely could be a connection to that here. I'm running a little bit short on time, so if you have other questions, please see me afterwards. But I do want to talk briefly about some application. What difference should this passage make to our lives today? What does God's word mean for the real world? I have three application questions, though we could probably pick out more based on the passage. First, are all Christians a kind of prophetic successor today? Or are all Christians prophetic successors of a kind? Or are certain Christians successors? Well, I'll answer this myself since we're short on time. Despite the claims of some, no one receives direct revelation from God today as Elijah and Elisha did. We don't have that kind of prophetic succession. And it's true that there is some distinction within God's people. God has uniquely gifted and called some to serve as teachers in the church. They have greater authority, but also greater responsibility, and they will endure stricter judgment, as James says. But it's also true that all Christians are prophetic successors of a kind. The perfect revelation of God has come through God's Son, the culmination of everything the Old Testament said. Jesus commissioned apostles to declare this message of salvation, and those apostles charged their disciples to pass on the message to the next generation, and those disciples charged their disciples, and their disciples charged their disciples, each generation receiving and passing on what was once and for all delivered to them by Christ. If you're a Christian, you have become part of that succession. You have received the word of salvation, and you are obligated to be faithful to it. You are obligated to declare it, and you are obligated to pass it on to the next generation. This means that, like Elijah and Elisha, you have duties which you cannot ignore. If you do, you will miss out on your reward. Your heavenly Father will discipline you, or you may found to not even belong to God, and you will suffer the judgment, as do the rest. As part of this succession, you will encounter difficulty and opposition, as these prophets also did. You will be persecuted by evil rulers. You will need to confront sin. You will experience the pain of an apathetic and hard-hearted generation. But with this inheritance also comes blessing. Not just duty, but blessing. In this life, you'll be blessed with the Lord's provision. He will take care of you, and he will deliver you through every evil attack until he takes you home. You'll be blessed in this life to know that you do belong to God. When you experience what the prophets experienced, you know that your part is with them and not with the false prophets or the people of the world. You'll be blessed in this life to know God himself, to revel in who he is, what he has done, and what he will do on behalf of his people. And you'll be blessed when your life is ended, because you'll be translated into eternity in a way similar to Elijah and Elisha. You will receive your reward. You will gain honor. You will gain eternal life. You will have Christ's word of commendation. You will sit with Christ on Christ's throne. You will experience his presence forever. So indeed, all of us, in some way, are just like Elijah and Elisha. We have received a commission that comes with responsibilities, difficulties, and blessings. I'll just mention these two other questions. How does our condition compare to that of the prophets? The prophets seem superhuman, almost alien to us. Can never do what they did, can't be like them. Or maybe there are certain Christians today, they can do what God calls them to do, but I just can't. No, these prophets are just like us. The power was not in them, it was in God, and that same power is in us by God's Spirit. And we already mentioned that passage in James. It says he was a man with a nature just like ours, speaking of Elijah. And then finally, what is the true measure of ministry success? Not revival, not conversions, not confessions, professions of faith. It is faithfulness to God. Because Elijah did not have a very successful ministry from a human perspective. And yet, he was honored above many, if not all, of the other prophets of the Old Testament. It was about faithfulness, and he was faithful. And so that's an encouragement to us. We just go out and sow the seed, we water the seed, but it has to be God who manages the crop. He can allow it to be a famine, a small yield, or a bumper crop. He gives revival at certain times, and he withholds revival at other times. The success is not dependent on a man. It's dependent on God's mercy. It's dependent on God's good purpose and what will glorify him. Please consider those questions more as we end today, but let's close in prayer. Next week, we'll say one more thing about Elisha. We'll talk about Naaman the Syrian and how Elisha heals him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. It is an encouraging word. It is a sobering word. God, I pray that you would enable us to be faithful to the commission that has been handed down to us, that we would make disciples, that we would confront sin, that we would declare your goodness to this apathetic and evil generation. And I pray, Father, that if you will, it, Lord of the harvest, please grant repentance, grant revival. Use us to expand your kingdom. But Lord, whatever you choose to do, cause us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.